Hey, thanks for joining us. Whether you're at the Maple Knoll Cafe or you're back with Traditions, thanks for being here with us. And if you're watching at home by yourself or with your family, or maybe you're at a watch party, thank you for clicking in. We are so glad that we can serve you just like this, right where you are. I don't know if you're like me. One thing I love is I love eating out. I love fast food restaurants. And one thing that I love about going out to eat is receiving great service. I'm sure you do. When you're paying for something, your level of expectation, it just goes up. And when I'm eating out at a restaurant, since I'm paying for it, I kind of expect to be served well. I want to tell you about an experience I had at Bob's Tacos. That's not its real name, and I'm not saying its real name to protect the business, and I don't want to say something bad, but I just need to get something off my chest. When I go to this favorite food place of me and my family's, Bob's Tacos, we just don't have the best experience. When we go there, we mostly go through the drive-thru, especially now, and every time we go to Bob's Tacos, we are greeted in a very unpleasant way. The speaker is blasting, and I just feel like that person on the other end of the line is just speaking down to me. And when I don't know what I want to order or I'm kind of paused, I just feel like they're impatient and they don't make me feel like I know how to order. Several times, in fact, I think 4 out of the last 5 times that we've eaten at Bob's Tacos, they have forgotten some of our tacos. And when you have hungry teenage boys, you just need all the food that you can put in that bag. And when I call back, I mean, like, I get home, I notice that there's food missing, I call back, they make me feel like it was my fault that the food wasn't in there. Like, they said, you should have counted everything before you left the drive-thru. And then they seemingly reluctantly write down my name and the pieces of food, the items that have been missed on this piece of paper. I've never seen it, but they say it's there. And in fact, the last time that this happened, we went there to reclaim something that we already paid for, and they had lost the sheet that had all the names of lost orders on it. It was insane. And they refused to give me my Bob's Taco that I wanted so badly because I couldn't remember the name of the manager who wrote down the order. Like, they just said, there's nothing we can do. And I'm thinking, really? Like, there's nothing that you can do? This place, they never go above and beyond when they're serving me and my family. And I'm telling you, we keep going back because we just love our delicious, beefy, cheesy burritos. But I'll tell you this, we would never, ever take anybody with us. But on the other hand, you know, when we go out to other fast food restaurants, there's one that just stands out every time. I'm sure you've been there, especially if you live here in Iowa. It's Chick-fil-A. Every time we go to Chick-fil-A, we have a positive experience. Now, I know that Chick-fil-A is not perfect, but we have never had a bad experience at Chick-fil-A. Every time we go, we're greeted with positivity. I know that every time that I'm standing there looking at the menu, trying to figure out what to order, like, it's not a problem. Those who are working there, they don't grow impatient with me. If I have trouble with the app, somebody is there to help me. And the food has already been prayed for. I think you could just eat it when you get it. This is the Chick-fil-A experience. And I don't know if you know this, but it is their pleasure to serve you, right? I mean, every time that you say thank you, they say, my pleasure, absolutely. I actually try to go out of my way to get them to say thank you to me so I can tell them it's my pleasure. They focus on going above and beyond every single time I've been in there. And it doesn't matter if it's at their storefront or if it's a Chick-fil-A in the mall or if it's a Chick-fil-A under a tent at some kind of outdoor gathering or an iCubs game. I have a great experience every time. You know, when the way that you serve is outstanding, like, you just stand out. People are drawn to places that serve well. And what's true about the places we go is also true about you and I. When we serve others well, it makes us stand out. There's something different about us, and it actually draws people toward you. People are drawn to people who serve them. And even though it seems like your giving and your serving should be maybe depleting, when you are giving well and you're giving using your gifts, it's like your cup is filled up every time you pour out into others. It's incredibly satisfying. And we can see this in Acts chapter 6 with a guy named Stephen. And you know, we don't know much about Stephen, and Pastor Quentin actually did a great job teaching through the first half of Acts chapter 6, and we're going to take care of the rest of it this week. And that's where we are first introduced to Stephen. The first verse of Acts tells us that there were these widows that weren't actually being served well, and they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food and probably other services and needs that they had. And the people who were actually serving overlooked them. They had favorites, and they weren't like serving all the widows. They were kind of serving their favorite widows, and that's not okay. When everything that they had belonged to everyone, like we see here in Acts, it's not okay. It's not okay to give more to those you like more than those you might not know as well. This was the church. Let's remember from Acts chapter 2, the church had everything in common. I mean, they met together, they ate together, they worshiped together, they celebrated together. This church did everything together. In fact, they sold their possessions so they would have resources to meet the needs of everyone because they were unified, they were together. And I'm telling you, favoritism in this context is not okay. And if this favoritism wasn't addressed, division could have easily made this church spin out or actually split. And by the way, you might want to write this down somewhere. Division inside the church has done more damage to the church than any outside opposition ever has or ever will. When it comes to favorites, like you and I, we can have favorite sports teams, you know, we can have favorite athletes, we can have favorite stores, we can have favorite restaurants, we can have favorite shoes, but we don't play favorites in the church. The scripture actually has a lot to say about that. And I know we all have special people in our lives. We have best friends, and all of that is great, but we don't do life at the expense of others. Favoritism in this context is just not good. Let me show you what I mean. If you're a parent, you just shout, "I'm a parent." Yeah, okay, so now we know where all the parents are. I'm gonna show you what I mean. Ready? Parents, on the count of three, I want you to just shout out the name of your favorite child. One, two, three. Brian. Yeah, I don't know if you only have one kid, it was okay to yell. I don't even have a kid named Brian. My kids are upset because my favorite kid isn't even one of my kids. I'm just kidding. We just don't have favorites in our households. You know, we just don't do that. I mean, there might be a kid that is yours that you identify with a little more, or one of your kids is easier to raise, but we love our kids with a profound love, and we don't show favoritism. Maybe you do, and if you do, shame on you. This instance of favoritism that we see here in Acts chapter 6, it's what led the apostles, the main leaders of the church, to say this. Brothers and sisters, they're talking to the church. These apostles are saying, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, who we can appoint to this duty. Like, these are some extra qualities. Like, they're just not looking for anybody. They're looking for a special thing in somebody. It goes on to say in verse 5, so they chose Stephen, who was full of faith, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, when we meet Stephen, now Stephen, full of grace and power, he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Even though we're just meeting this guy, like, this is the first instance of Stephen in Scripture here in chapter 6. And we just see that he's got an amazing resume. And if you didn't underline all of those amazing attributes in your Bible, let me just put them up here so you can write them down. Stephen's resume looked like this. He had a good reputation. I mean, his character was fantastic. Like, he was full of the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that he had more of the Holy Spirit than anybody else. This was just saying that he has evidence in his life that he's following God. Like, he's full. He's not passive in his relationship. He's full of wisdom. That means that he knew the word. He was in the Word. He knew the Word. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. He was full of power. This guy, he had a powerful gentleness to him. Notice that all of the things that make him stand out are things that are actually filling him up, not anything that he did or could do on his own. You know, he's not full of himself. He's not arrogant. He's not prideful. Scripture doesn't say that he was chosen because he was handsome or because he was wealthy or because he was shrewd or athletic or smart. He was a man devoted to God. He was a man who was devoted. He was faithfully devoted to following Jesus. He was full of things that God had put in him, things that overflowed from his relationship with Jesus. Verse 8, now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this was his resume at work. Like he had just been chosen to serve, and now we see his service in action. Verse 9 says, opposition arose, however, from some of the members of the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. You know, Stephen's job wasn't only food service to widows. I mean, he was flipping burgers, he was delivering tacos and deep frying chicken, but his job wasn't only food service all day. I mean, you really only eat a few times a day, right? Unless you have teenage boys, they just graze. But he had this private ministry within the church, making sure administratively he was caring for people and he was shepherding people like these widows who were being overlooked. But he also had this public ministry where he was sharing about Jesus. He was sharing his faith with everybody who would listen. You know, we find Stephen teaching and performing great signs and wonders. His teaching was probably paired with healings and prayer. And then he runs into some opposition from the members of the Freedmen's Synagogue. And the Freedmen's were these freed slaves from all of these other countries. They had come together and they had put this synagogue here in Jerusalem. And the members of this synagogue were obviously offended by Stephen's teachings about Jesus being the Messiah. And what did they do? They challenged him. Look at verse 10. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking, by whom he was speaking. This guy was not only waiting on tables, like this guy was a man of the word. He had wisdom that was just flowing from him because he spent time with Jesus. He knew God's word and he was teaching and people just couldn't stand up against what he knew and the Holy Spirit that was activating him, that was living within him. I don't know if you've ever argued with anybody who's always right. I mean, that's kind of what's happening here. Like you just can't argue with them because what they're saying is kind of the opposite of what you're saying, or it's different than what you're saying, but you just can't like stand up against what they're saying because they just make so much sense. And it's so frustrating. You just can't figure out why you have nothing to say back. And everything they're saying is so winsome and it's so logical. It just makes sense and it drives you nuts. That's kind of what's happening here. Like his arguments made sense and their preferences, they just couldn't stand up to his preaching. So what did they do? Verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say this, we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. So they came, they seized him, and they took him to the Sanhedrin. All of his teachings about Jesus and these new followers that were joining the church, it was just transforming Jerusalem. It was kind of turning things upside down. You know, Jesus, the leader of this movement, like he had just been killed not long before this. And instead of the church fading away, the church is actually thriving and growing, getting stronger. In fact, the church grows like this, under circumstances like this, all throughout Scripture. And even today, when the church experiences persecution, Christians rise up. It's amazing. This is even happening in the church today. And now Stephen is standing in front of the Sanhedrin, sort of like this religious Supreme Court of their time. And verse 13 says this, they also presented false witnesses who said, this man never stops speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. This is the oldest trick in the book, right? You know, taking what somebody said and then just twisting it a little bit. You know, I say it's the oldest trick in the book because that's exactly what Satan did at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis. Like, he just took what God said and twisted it just a little bit. You know, here, these false witnesses, these lies, these accusers are giving a slight misrepresentation of what Stephen was probably teaching. They just shifted a little. You know, I'll tell you this. Here's what I think. Stephen was probably teaching things that Christians live out today. Things like he may have said, you know, the temple is not the only place where you can meet God. And, you know, these liars, these false witnesses may have said, he says the temple is not important. It's like, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying, you know, don't come to the, that's not the only place where you can have a relationship with God. I hope the same is true for you. That Sundays in this building or Sundays online, it's for you not the only place where you're meeting with God. We can meet with God anywhere, anytime, any day. You know, he probably said something like, the law and the temple services are fully fulfilled in Christ. And what these false witnesses may have said would be something like, he says we don't need to obey the law. And you're like, that's not what is being said. What he is teaching is that Christ made the sacrifice. Christ was the sacrifice once for all. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. He perfectly fulfills the law. And you and I don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to follow the law for our salvation. Jesus completed everything that needed to be completed for salvation. Jesus did all the work. You know, maybe he taught something like, you know, God's grace is not exclusively for Jews, but it's for everyone, even the Gentiles. And maybe these false witnesses said, hey, we're a private club, and he's watering it down with everyone. Which, you know, Jesus did die once for all. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. Jesus paid it all for all. And Stephen's just trying to get the word out. Everybody who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, like Scripture says, you will be saved. Salvation is from what Jesus has done, not from anything that you and I can do. And it's not just for someone, it's for everyone. These teachings were a threat to traditional Jewish practices, and the members of this Freedmen's Synagogue, they just didn't like it. They weren't about it. They knew the language to use, too, to fire up the people. I mean, in addition to those lies, they brought up Moses, who was their hero. You know, they stirred up the crowd by saying that he's trying to destroy their customs and their lifestyle. I mean, like, you don't mess with somebody's comfortable living and you don't mock their heroes, right? The same is true for us today. These false accusations kind of moved the crowd from being amazed at his teaching and signs and wonders to being outraged at these things that they're saying he did. And then we see verse 15. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, remember, they brought him right to the Sanhedrin, and all who were sitting there, they looked at him intently, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what they're looking at? Just take a moment and picture that his face was like that of an angel. And they're just staring intently because they have no idea what's going on. Did you get that picture in your head? Did it look something like this? I mean, it probably did, but that's not at all what they were seeing. I mean, let's remember, you know, these precious moments, figurines, they haven't been around all that long. In fact, every time in Scripture where we see angels, they're doing something like awesome and amazing and powerful. You know, when we see angels throughout Scripture, sometimes angels are striking down armies. You know, when angels want to deliver the good news, they have to actually say, hey, don't be afraid. In fact, when the shepherds saw angels when they were announcing the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, they were terrified. So this isn't the picture that they were seeing. His face wasn't like the face of a precious moments figurine. Remember, like, Precious Moments figurines, they haven't even been around that long, but I also don't think his face was terrifying like, you know, we think of when we see angels elsewhere in Scripture. I think his face was probably just glowing as if he was in the presence of God, sort of like Moses when he was with God and he received the Ten Commandments, or like Jesus' face at the Transfiguration. These Sanhedrin were looking intently because they didn't know what they were seeing. But I bet Stephen took that as some sort of confirmation that God is saying, I'm with you. I'm here with you. Stephen is under some unusual pressure because of his obedience. There are no regrets here. Stephen isn't regretting his ministry. He's not regretting serving. He's not sad that he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And in fact, there may be a level of honor that is just rolling through his head. He might be thinking, this is incredible. I'm experiencing persecution in the exact same way that Jesus experienced persecution. Stephen was a servant. He was a man of great character. That's part of why he was chosen to serve the community. He faced opposition and persecution. He faced intimidation, and he was taken before a group of leaders who wanted him to stop teaching and leading people away from their traditional customs into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just like the Pharisees instructed witnesses to falsely testify against Jesus, here we have Stephen's oppressors doing the same exact thing. And like Jesus, Stephen did not even try to defend himself against his accusers. And what we don't see here in chapter 6 that we will eventually learn in chapter 7 is that Stephen will ultimately give up his life. Stephen becomes the church's first martyr. You know, one of the main differences between Stephen and Jesus is that Stephen gave his life for the cause of Christ, but Jesus gave his life to be a ransom for many. You know, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, these are the words of Christ. He says, for even the Son of Man, he's saying, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Jesus, he was handed over to the authorities. Jesus, he was condemned and he was pointed to death by trial and through physical, brutal punishment and ultimately crucifixion, he was put to death. But Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Jesus died for you and I so that you and I could live for him. You know, we may never be called to give up our lives for the mission of the church, but each and every day we get to choose to give our lives to the mission of the church. You know, if you really want to be like Jesus, and I just wonder, do you really want to be like Jesus? Because if we really want to be like Jesus, you and I are never more like Jesus than when we're serving. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And as you and I try to follow in Christ's footsteps and to be more Christ-like, we are never more like Jesus than when we're serving. And you may never have put it this way or thought of it this way, but we're kind of saved to serve. We're saved to serve. That's why we exist. We get to be a part of an incredible movement, a movement that Jesus started, and actually a movement that Jesus is doing right here in Des Moines, Iowa. But our footprint isn't just in Des Moines. Like, we're all over the world. And I love that Valley Church has embraced an incredibly huge mission because God has incredibly huge things for his church. You know, we are here to serve our city and beyond, and we're here to serve together. It's really difficult for people to find the hope that Jesus has to offer unless they hear it from us and unless they see it in us. And when I say us, that's not me saying they've got to see it in Valley Church. The us is the church, the capital C church, all followers of Christ everywhere, all over the world. The church is the hope of the world, and we get to spread the news of Jesus across this planet. We get to do it together. And here's the thing, we absolutely want to serve our way into people's hearts, But it's a hard thing to do. It's hard to serve that way, especially for a culture that loves instant gratification, because it wasn't fast and it wasn't always successful, even with Jesus. It didn't work all the time for him. It's not gonna work all the time for us. It's not a guarantee that it'll work every time with everyone, but it will impact some. Our mission is to be like Jesus and to trust God with the results. And that's a hang up for some of us. You might wanna write that down. Our job as followers of Jesus is to be like Jesus, to serve like Jesus, but to trust God with the results. When we try to work the results out in our own time and in our own way, that's where we find ourselves frustrated. Our job is obedience. And then we just get to trust God with everything that we have put on the table. You know, if you remember just one thing from today, like if you're just, I just want to write down one thing, like my hope would be that this is what you remember. That you and I, we are never more like Jesus than when we're serving. Some of us, you know, watching, some of us here, like you're just crushing it. Like you are just giving so well. You're so faithful. Like we love that. We are encouraged by that. And you are impacting and encouraging so many people. The arms of Valley Church go so, so wide. I love it. But there are many of us who, you know, we haven't been ready to serve, or we have no idea where to start serving. Like, we've made those first few steps easy for each and every one of us who are looking to serve, or maybe just serve for the very first time. I would encourage you to go to valley.church/volunteer. Just get in there and look around at the opportunities and choose one. And if you don't know where to begin, I think the very first box up top, it just asks for some information. And it's basically you putting your hand up saying, I'm in. Coach, put me in. Like, I just want to play. I just want to take a step towards faithfulness and service. I just want to be like Jesus. If you don't know where to begin or you just want to get plugged in right away, this website is your best next step. You know, giving our time and using our gifts is just one of the many ways that we've been able to continue to be generous here at Valley Church. But I also want to celebrate the impact we were recently able to have on our longest standing ministry partner, Hidden Acres. Your year-end gift during our Unstoppable Christmas series made a tremendous impact. This camp runs year-long. I mean, they have camps for kids and teens and adults. They have a phenomenal ministry, and we wanted to help them regain some strength following this global pandemic. So out of our year-end giving, we were able to gift Hidden Acres $20,000 to help them in their efforts using the gospel to reach kids all the way through adults. It's phenomenal how generous you've been able to be. In fact, this weekend, we have a group of teenagers and volunteers there for camp, and we're gonna close our time right now praying for our kids, praying for their ministry, and praying that God would use everything that we offer him. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. Thanks for the privilege of partnering with amazing ministries like Hidden Acres. Continue to glorify yourself through everything that they do. Strengthen the body of Christ through that. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you would add to the numbers of the church daily because of ministries sharing the gospel like Hidden Acres does. Be with our kids this weekend, our teens and our volunteers. Give them strength and energy to be great mentors, to be present, all for life change that glorifies and honors you. And Lord, today, Lord, help us be more like Jesus. Help us find our niche. Those who are serving strong, continue to bless and encourage those, and those of us who need to find a spot, God, equip us, empower us, and help us find our fulfillment in using our gifts to glorify and serve you. God, we love you. As the church, we want you to use us to make the name of Jesus known here in Des Moines and globally, all for the glory of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.